in the second book of Kings, 2 Kings, reading in chapter 14. And we pick up the story of Amaziah, king of Judah. In the second year of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoadin, and she was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David has done. In everything he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burnt incense there. After the kingdom was firmly in his grasp, he executed the officials who had murdered his father the king. Yet he did not put the sons of the assassins to death, in accordance with what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sins." He was the one who defeated 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and captured Selah in battle, calling it Joktiel, the name it has to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoahash, son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, with the challenge, "Come, meet me face to face." But Jehoash, king of Israel, replied to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle in Lebanon sent a message to a cedar in Lebanon, 'Give me your daughter to my son in marriage.' Then a wild beast in Lebanon came along and trampled the thistle underfoot. You have indeed defeated Edom, and now you are arrogant. Glory in your victory, but stay at home. Why ask for trouble and cause your own downfall and that of Judah also?" Amaziah, however, would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, attacked. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Beit Shemesh in Judah. Judah was routed by Israel, and every man fled to his home. Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beit Shemesh. Then Jehoash went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate, a section about 600 feet long. He took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. He also took hostages and returned to Samaria. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, what he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. As for the other events of Amaziah's reign, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent men after him to Lachish and killed him there. He was brought back by horse and was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Then all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamat to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to the Yehudi, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, succeeded him as king. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his holy word.
The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 14. We have here two contrasting kings, Amaziah of Judah and Jeroboam the second of the northern kingdom, neither of them overgodly. Amaziah was said to be on the Lord's side, but he was so muddled, he made a mess of his life, as his rather feckless father, Joash, had done before them, both of them suffering violent deaths. We'll take Amaziah first. There was still some of Jezebel's blood in him from her daughter Athaliah. Athaliah, who wanted to rule Judah, and to that end, you remember, put to death all the contestants within her own family except the baby Joash, whom the priest Jehoiada hid from her until he was 7 years old. Amaziah, son of Joash of Judah, sought to do right. But typical of too many of the idolatrous kings of Israel and Judah, he was completely confused as to the worship in the hills with their Asherah poles, which are called in the authorized version the groves. But you see, the difficulty of this idolatry in the hills was that as early as Abram, altars were built on the mountains. Genesis 12:8, 22:20. And the prophet Samuel went to the hills to worship the Lord and sacrifice to him there, as indeed did Solomon. Matthew Henry says, the custom of worshipping in the hills, so early derived, was proper, nothing wrong with it, till the divine law confined them to one place, as Deuteronomy chapter 12 tells us. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord commands Israel, listen to this, to destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and in the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing, but hadn't fully dispossessed, of course, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God as these heathen do, which they had learned, of course, from their Canaanite slaves. You are to seek the place, says Henry, you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes, to put his name there for his dwelling. And to that place, which of course turned out to be Jerusalem, as we know, to that place, says the Lord, you must go to worship the Lord, nowhere else. But you see, that was said in Deuteronomy after Solomon's temple was built. Before that, as 1 Kings 3 and 2 says, the people were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. And then 1 Kings 3 goes on, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. David never did that, but he did. Now notice that word except. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except. Although Solomon went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that, of course, was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar, there was high danger there for him in the hills, which it would appear King David was much more aware of than his son Solomon. For, of course, we know, you remember, David's anxiety for years to bring the Ark of the Lord to its final resting place in Jerusalem. He wanted that. You see, that was why adult male Jews were required to come to the temple in Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship the Lord. The temple was intended to be the only focus of the Lord's worship, the Ark of the Covenant being there. But the failure to remove the high places, as Deuteronomy 12 commanded, and I've quoted to you, the failure to remove the high places was eventually nothing less than the ruin of the nation, because Israel and Judah soon became what we might call syncretists, mixing their worship of the Lord with that of Canaanite idols, and often, alas, giving a nod or a wink to the Lord God Almighty while they caroused at their high places with a worship which was probably attractive to their carnal desires, but completely confused the pure worship of the Lord with that of the goddess Asherah and the god Baal. This was Amaziah's trouble, like that of those before and after him. And because he became as confused as the others about this distracting worship of the high places, and because his mind, poor chap, was divided, he was, of course, open to floods of temptations from that particular quarter, which is always more than willing to oblige. I mean the satanic realms. Satan was always ready to lead him further astray, and did. But nonetheless, the people flocked to these high places, deserting the temple of the Lord more and more, because the worship in those irregular places was doubtless more attractive. That was the criterion, not what was good and helpful and true, but what was enjoyable, which is a very wrong motive as far as Christians are concerned. Enjoyable, enjoyable. Was the cross enjoyable? More attractive then to their carnal desires, and probably less exacting than the worship of the Lord at the temple. But it never, this running to the high hills to worship the Canaanite idols along with the Lord, alas, ought never to have been allowed, and wouldn't have been possible if all the Canaanites in the land had been liquidated as the Lord commanded Israel to do. It would have been unthinkable in David's day, you see, for them to run to the hills, but it doubtless arose from the subtle influence of Canaanite heathen worship, which, you see, in Israel and Judah, with the passage of time, became increasingly tolerated and associated, alas, with the worship of the Lord. For instead of their kings and their high priests forbidding this departure to the hills, the people began to prefer it to temple worship. It was so much easier and enjoyable, with, I suppose, at least a little idol worship thrown in to please their Canaanite slaves. And of course, we know the influence that slaves can have on their masters and mistresses, don't we? From what you remember the Hebrew slave maid did for Naaman the leper. And this is exactly like the drift from Orthodox worship today to what is regarded as much more pleasurable forms of worship. But you see, I think we are actually beginning to see where it is getting us. It is emptying Orthodox churches and filling halls and schools and homes with ecstatic people whose lives are so taken up with what they call praise of the Lord that his word is seriously neglected. And we know what the upshot of that is bound to be eventually: departure from the Lord. Wait and see. And from his saving word. Indeed, listen to this. We are told that an inscription was recently found on the southern edges of Judah, which seems to suggest that the Asherah pole was part of the Lord's worship. For it speaks of the Lord Yahweh's Asherah, the Lord's Asherah, which is astonishing and shocking and startling. This Asherah seems to have been built into their worship as sheer syncretism, as I am calling it, that is, the mixing of religions, the kind of thing which, alas, is rife today among the denominations. But back to Amaziah himself. He was upright enough in punishing his father's murderers, you remember, but not their sons or fathers, as Deuteronomy forbids. But he was a military man by nature, and sought to build up a huge army, even buying soldiers from the north, although a man of God made him dismiss them, because he said the Lord was not with the men of the north, and would not bless his military operations if he used men of the north. So, although there is no word in the scriptures that Edom was threatening Judah and Amaziah, Amaziah marched south with his great army to engage the Edomites, the poor Edomites. And one of the most fearful slaughters recorded in Scripture took place and is horrifyingly described. But Amaziah was so proud of his victory over the Edomites that he carried home the Edomite gods, their idols. And of all the contradictory things you ever heard of, he began to worship them. How mixed up can you get? But this is how it is today. Floods and flocks of people are deserting the regular Orthodox denominations. That's why numbers are declining so, because people are flocking to new styles of worship where the emphasis is on praise and the like, and the Word of God is not as central as it ought to be. Well, people come from some of these denominations and say so. They say so. But people are arrogantly sure, you see, about these new styles of worship, that they are right, and that the Orthodox, who stick to the Word, are wrong, and they would say are simply behind the times. We are old-fashioned. Oh. But when the Lord sent a man of God to Amaziah to warn him that he was in danger of destruction because of his idolatry, he not only dismissed the man, but proposed a meeting with Jehoash in the north, so that he might go to him and boast of his military prowess in defeating and practically destroying the Edomite army. But Jehoash wasn't taken in by proud Amaziah. He sent him a parable about a thistle matching up to a cedar of Lebanon, that great tree, and getting crushed. "You've done very well, little man," said Jehoash. "You've done very well with the Edomites. But now, glory in your victory, but stay at home and not get hurt." But Amaziah wouldn't listen. So Jehoash attacked, seized Amaziah himself, made him a prisoner, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, helped himself to its treasures, and departed for Samaria with hostages. And in the end, Amaziah fled to Lachish, where they caught and killed the poor man. Now, the other king of the north is Jehoash's son, Jeroboam the second, the third generation from Jehu, and the last, for after Jeroboam's 40 years, 41 it says in the NIV, 41 years of stable reign, he was a strong man, not a godly man, far from it, but he was a strong man. after 41 years of stable reign, there were three, think of it, three successive kings within a year, and another three kings within the last 20 years of the northern kingdom's existence before Israel's forced transportation, you remember, to Assyria in 721-722. But Jeroboam II was a strong man, and he ruled and reigned over Israel wisely and well, and he recovered territory which the Syrians had seized from Israel, according, says the text, to a prophecy spoken, interestingly enough, by the prophet Jonah of Amittai. Well, Jeroboam was contemporary with the prophets, the writing prophets Amos and Hosea, as their initial verses declare. But while Jeroboam was a strong ruler, there was absolutely nothing godly about him at all. He had nothing to do with the Lord. And what did 40 or 41 years of stable rule do for Israel if after it there was no return to the Lord? The rest of her history, as I say, three kings within a year, three within 20 years, the kingdom was a complete shambles. Now, the prophets Amos and Hosea saw the prospect of subsequent decline, and even, I believe, the fall of the kingdom. They warned about it in a way that blind, secular Jeroboam II would never have seen. Never. He trusted, this strong man trusted in his own power, which, while he lived, prevailed. But after he was gone, where was the power? In a weak successor who lasted a month as king, and then another king, and then another king, all within a year. So you see, and this is the message this morning, a kind of double-barreled message. You can have very different regimes, and as contrasting regimes as Amaziah's proud and tragic career over against Jeroboam's strong secular leadership, and with very different results. And yet, because there was no deep relationship with the Lord in either of them, eventually it all crumbled away. And in the end, first the 10 tribes went into exile to Assyria, and then the 2 tribes to Babylon, and the land of Israel and Judah became for 70 years, spiritually speaking, a desert. Now you see, the lessons we should learn from the history of the monarchy of Israel are so pointed and profuse, I think, that I cannot see how we can ignore them. And yet, following the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a falling away even from the times of the early fathers. Tom Torrance, in particular, remarks on how soon the early fathers declined from the purity of the faith. And despite manful attempts in the 4th century to recover and re-establish the full truth of God's holy word, within a century or two, the door was opened to the coming of Muhammad, whose false religion soon penetrated even into Europe and threatened the stability of the continent from the eastern end, as indeed did another advance of Islam from the Moors in North Africa into Spain, carried the threat northwards in what was virtually an attempted pincer movement, a work of the devil, ever there was one. But we don't learn from Scripture. The lessons in the history of the monarchy are abundant and plain and so applicable to today, but we don't learn. The departure from the purity of the Word of God as the sole agent of evangelism and edification of the church is so wholesale today as ensures that she becomes largely an effete and tepid backwater, floundering in her bewilderment at the vigor of new-fangled projects which are advancing on all fronts just now with their garish worship, their noisy clamor. I worshipped during my short holiday in a church. And when I entered, my mother would have said, it was like the brack of a market. The noise! Couldn't hear the organ. Noisy clamor. And worse than all that, sparse attention to the Word of God. And of course, these are the people that laugh at us, because of our heritage, which they say is old-fashioned. We must go with the times. Which times? Let them laugh as they descend not only into frivolity, but into near bestial manifestations, as in Toronto, we must laugh at them. Ah, but with a very different sort of laugh, a heartbroken laugh. Our laugh needs to be because we are sorry about people departing from God's word. But we must not be shaken. In days of national decline, we are to stand fast and hold to the eternal principles of the Word of God and refuse to go, as it were, to the hills to seek idolatrous distractions. Never. It is possible, you know. I wonder if you believe this. I passionately do. It's possible, and it's a wonderful thing to me, that under the very noses of the libertarians, the modern boys, we are able to see beginning to be built up in an increasing number of pockets of grace, here and there, a new church, holding fast to the truth and leaning hard on the Holy Spirit's gracious power to enable us to see, would we not say this, modest growth in an evil day, giving promise, I believe, that the Lord has not deserted us, but will abide with us and see us through the darkness into please God, a new dawn of God's truth, and eventually into a day of the fullness of his power upon an apostate church and an abandoned populace. See what they'll do this afternoon in Union Street with their great festival march. All on the Lord's Day. How awful. But after all, you see, we are on God's winning side if we are on the side of his everlasting word. If that's our life, a life of living by God's holy word, we are on God's winning side, at least. I think we can say that here. We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope, in doctrine, and I hope also, as the hymn says, in charity. Well, in a moment we're going to sing these words, and sing them from our hearts we must, with just as much gusto as any of our charismatic friends would do. But with a seriousness of purpose that never forgets that our calling, we are called upon in Christ to die to sin and self and Satan, that we with others may live in a spiritual dimension practically unknown in the generality of the denominations today. Very little known. But it is a dimension which holds in tension the almighty power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What power there is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have proved that in our lives. And that's our life. How glad I am that I refused the publisher's suggestion of a commonplace title for my autobiography, Dying to Live. Because I believe, you see, that there is a sermon in the title I chose, Dying to Live. Before you open the book, for this is the way we are to live as Christians, through death. Totally misunderstood by the world and the worldly church, through death into life, fruitful life, everlasting life. For the only way to the new life, which is the only hope of the survival of the Christian church in our midst, is by the cross of our Redeemer. That's our life.